change topic. Today I am preaching the last line of the Lord's Prayer. And I haven't really given a whole lot of thought to what I'm going to say on Tuesday yet. I know, you know, there is a place for this. Let me make it just a thought. I think there is a time in our community, a place in our community, a need in our community right now to address how do we suffer well as Christians. And I'm thinking maybe in the next podcast series that me and Jim and someone record, we might address some of that. It's important that we talk about it, you know. And I think about Holy Saturday. It's a day we have in our year, one day that is coming up in a couple of weeks, and it's the day between Good Friday and Easter. It's the day, you know, if you think about the way we're supposed to feel, it's the day when all hope seems lost. It's the day of the deepest sorrow within our Christian calendar. It is the day when Jesus is dead. And yet, there is Easter Sunday. And I think that is so important that we remember, you know, this idea that he is a light in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. One of the things that I strongly feel, maybe the church broadly, you know, over the past 100 years or so, maybe has done, maybe not the best way, is to try sometimes, oftentimes, to ignore the darkness. Pretend the darkness isn't there. And I've heard that. I've heard from people. You know, I've heard people tell me, I don't like when you say I'm broken. Well, sorry. You know, yar. No offense, so am I. I'm not trying to throw rocks here. I'm just saying. But we ignore the hard, the darkness, the pain in the world. And here's the problem. If you're in a dark room and there's a light, that light is a whole lot brighter because of the darkness. It's a whole lot more lovely. It's a whole lot more desirable. And I fear sometimes that in our desire to ignore the pain and the hard thing, we make the light less attractive. I feel strongly that one of the reasons, if it's true, and I don't know for sure, I mean, my dad used to always say, numbers don't lie, but you can lie with numbers. But the statistics might be that the church is shrinking. And if it is, it's because Jesus isn't attractive enough to the world. And one reason might be because we have not been honest about the dark so that we can more clearly see the light. Let me pray for us and I'll talk about something completely different. Lord, you are the light in the darkness. You really are. Help us to find that attractive. Help us to find that lovely. Help us to long for more light that only you can show us. You be with us. Open up scripture, tradition to us that we might know you and see you and desire to know you more. It's in your name. Amen. That is something I want us to talk about, this desire and joying. As we talk about this last line in what we call the Lord's Prayer, most of us here anyway, the last line, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, I want to talk about these things, and I will. Kingdom, power, glory, what these things are. And I'm going to address that a little. But first, I've got to address the elephant in the room. And that is that some say this line and some don't. Now, I suspect most of us here have attended some Catholic service or have Catholic friends or maybe have been Catholic, maybe are Catholic and are here today, and that's all fantastic. And if that's the case, you will know that the Catholic Church, among others, does not say this line and the Protestant Church does. And I've heard this question, I've heard it both ways. I've heard, why do you add that to the prayer? And I've heard, why do they leave this out of the prayer, right? So what's that about? Well, I'm going to try to explain that. Now, if you notice, the King James Version, if you have a King James Version with you, or if you have an app, you can always read it. If you have a copy or go home and read it, you will notice that in the King James Version, in Matthew 6:13, it reads this line: "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's not in the ESV or the NIV or a few other modern translations. In fact, those versions will have a little asterisk or a letter or something, and it'll send you to the bottom of the page where it will tell you some manuscripts contain the line, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever," right? So what's that about? It's complicated. It's important that we talk about it. There's a little history, a little context. Why did this, and who? And here's the question I think we really want to ask, and I've actually heard it. Who's right? Well, I think it's a little deeper than that. And so I'm going to explain this, and I'm going to be honest. We're going to wrestle with a little bit of stuff. I think we're going to all be fine with this. But it's important that we know some things. I think there's been a tradition within evangelicalism broadly to be anti-intellectual. Oh, don't ask questions. You don't want to talk about that. Just believe. Have faith, right? We're going to ask some questions, and I'm going to be honest. And we're going to work through this. And hopefully, if you have questions later, come talk to me. I'm going to do a little bit of teaching before I preach, okay? And here's the issue. Bottom line, real simple. There is a really, really good chance that when Jesus was talking to the disciples, he did not say that line: "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." It's a good chance that Matthew didn't write that. It's a good chance. So then how did it get here? Why is it in our tradition? Why is it in the King James Version? And if that's the case, how can we trust this book that is in our hand? So I want to answer both questions. How did it get here? And how can we trust this? Now, first of all, how did it get here? The most likely possibility, and there's a few, and I'll kind of explain the history around this a little bit, but it was very Jewish to add a line like this at the end of a prayer. David said in 1 Chronicles, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty," okay? It is just one of the lines from a prayer of David. This was common, and it was called, and we know this word, a doxology. A doxology literally means, the word means, a word of glory. It was very common to add a word of glory at the end of a prayer. We still often do things like this today. We'll add this at the end of prayers. Now, the earliest Christians, very first Christians, majority of them did not have a copy of God's word in their hands as they worshiped. The gospel spread, the evangelion, the good news about Jesus spread faster than the written word spread. And so it was not uncommon to have whole communities of people worshiping and not have a Bible. Maybe they'd have one of Paul's letters, you know, or maybe one of the gospels, possibly, but they were worshiping nonetheless. They were singing songs about Jesus. They were praying prayers, but they didn't have a copy of the Bible. Now, this is still common today in many parts of the world. I've heard of believers in Asia, 30, 40 believers gathering around a torn-out page from a Bible in another language, trying to read it because it was God's word, but they only had a little scrap of it. And they wanted, that was all they had. They were worshiping. They wanted to read that, but they didn't have the whole thing. But when communities of people like this worship, maybe you don't have a copy of God's word in front of you, there are certain things that are easy to memorize and use weekly in worship. One of those things is, say it with me, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, hang on. But deliver us from evil. See, it's not as easy to memorize as I thought. Right? Oh, looking up there. We say deliver us from evil, and then we add a doxology. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We know this is normal. We put this on the end of prayers because we do that. Because as Christians gathering without God's word, we say a thanks at the end of our prayers, right? So, one day, this guy, I don't know, Turkey, maybe, modern Turkey, maybe Syria, who knows, maybe even over in southern France, I don't know, gets a copy of the book of Matthew. He's been worshiping Jesus his whole life. First time he's ever seen a copy of the book of Matthew. And it's his job. They didn't have, some of you remember these printers? Yeah, right? I do. I remember those. They didn't have emails. They sure didn't have these things. They didn't have these kind of, they didn't have printing presses. They had a copy of the book, and somebody had a pen. And that's how they did it, okay? So maybe one day in Turkey or France or Egypt, quite possibly somewhere in northern Africa, this guy who's never seen the book of Matthew but has been worshiping Jesus is copying the book of Matthew from this letter to this. And he gets to this point. Now, maybe, we don't know, maybe in the margin of the letter, what he's writing, he said, oh, yeah, he's moved to worship. And so he writes in the margin, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Maybe, because this happens, and we all know it does, maybe he just zoned out, copying, and then his hand took over and filled in what his memory had been saying for all these years at the end of that prayer, and he wrote, for thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory. Because that's why it says in the footnote of the ESV here, some manuscripts say this, but the oldest manuscripts that we have say this. Okay? It's why King James might differ from other Bibles. I'll explain that. And this is one of the things that I think evangelicals don't get, or maybe don't even want to sometimes. We just, this is what the apostles wrote down, right? I don't want to think about that. They just gave us this. This fell out of heaven. Like, I've heard people think that. It's not the way it worked. But I want you to understand that we have almost 6,000 copies of ancient manuscripts. They don't all match exactly, right? But these 6,000 go back as early as 125 AD, the oldest ones. That's 25 to 75 years after they were originally written. Most of the New Testament would have been written between 50 and 100 AD. We've got something 25 years later. And the way they did it, right? So, you know, one guy would write what was written. That's how they made all these, every one of these 6,000 copies was made that way. Now, we have discovered these 6,000 copies everywhere from Spain to India and Ethiopia to Scotland in dozens of languages. And most of the discrepancies, I mean, there's a few, really, just a few. And of the ones there are, there's like letters and words in the wrong place. Like the difference between me saying, you said what and what you said. It doesn't really change the meaning. That more than 90% of them don't change any meaning at all. That's, to me, astonishing. There's only two places in the New Testament where we see significant change. One of those is in John chapter 8. And it's a very famous, very well-loved story. And if you have an ESV, it'll probably, I know they kind of set it off and let you know this. It's in John 8. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery that was going to be stoned. There is a really good chance that John did not write that in his original bit of the story. How did they get there? Well, there's quite possibly a generation later, somebody's copying, and they've heard this story their whole life. And they feel like it needs to be reserved for posterity. They write it in there. It's quite possible that that happened. Here's the interesting thing. God is sovereign over what gets recorded in his word. God is sovereign over the stories that we hear 2,000 years later. The other place is at the end of Mark, several verses. It's a series of things that Jesus said and did after his resurrection that Mark probably didn't write, most of which we read in other places anyway. It doesn't change anything. In all the 6,000 copies with these subtle changes between them, some have this, some have that, nothing major, nothing theological, nothing significant has changed. Now hang on, because here's where it gets really cool. You ever play the telephone game? We whisper something in an ear over here, and it goes around the room, and then somebody over there tells. I've played that game a few times. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? It's wacky, the things that get changed in a room of 100 people. We have 6,000 results of the telephone game in dozens of languages, and one of the biggest differences, the biggest difference we come up with is the story of the woman caught in adultery in John. That's amazing. I mean, you see how, I mean, that's got to be Guinness record material that God can shepherd and protect his word through all of those changes, through all of those not changes, all those transitions from language to paper, from different theological groups, East and West, copying, to that God would protect that this unbelievably successful game of telephone could even happen does not weaken my faith. It strengthens it. It lets me know this is beyond what humans are able to do. We couldn't do it. But in his sovereignty, God protects that. So that's kind of that. The Vulgate, the Latin version of the Bible, where the Catholic tradition rose from, used a certain copy of the older manuscripts that did not contain that line. For thine is kingdom, power, and glory. King James translators used a different set of manuscripts that did. Quite possibly, if you know your history, the King James translators did that on purpose because they were mad at the Catholics. I mean, who knows? I mean, that's the way things were. Here's the thing that I think is kind of ironic and really powerful. The Protestants who say, Scripture alone, add that line at the end of our prayers, which might not be original. And the Catholics who say tradition and Scripture do not have that line, which comes in quite possibly through tradition, early tradition. And if nothing else, it is evidence that apart from the grace of God at work in all of our lives, we would have no hope. That we need that. That we cannot rely on ourselves, that we must rely on Him. So, there's that. That's how that works. That makes sense, kind of? All right, now I'm going to preach. So, it might not be the words of Jesus. We don't know. But it is this. It is something the church has said for centuries. It is something the church still says every Sunday, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It is something we do, something that shapes us or ought to be shaping us. The kingdom, the power, the glory. All of these words we use maybe too much or too little. I'm not sure. I don't know that we know what they mean. How about this? For yours is the authority, the ability, and the fame. I think those words mean the same thing, but I think we understand them a little bit better. Kingdom means authority. That's an important part of the Christian faith, isn't it? Who has the authority? Recognizing that God has the authority is a significant part of living as a Christian. In the depths of despair, in the deepest moments of darkness, in the wake of quadruple murder in Mandan, do we believe that God has the authority? I think we need to say it. I think we say it every week because in this world of darkness and sin and fear, we are prone to doubt that God has the authority. And we say it because we need to. Yours is the kingdom. You have the authority. I know I don't always believe that. But I need to remind my own heart that all authority rests in His hands. What about our plans for the future? You know, as James, the brother of Jesus, puts it, some of you say, you know, I'm going to go here, I'm going to do that, I'm going to sell this, I'm going to do that. These are my plans for the future. So you ought to say, I'll do it if God wills. Now, I know we've made a whole thing about that in different circles about, you know, well, I'll not say I'm going to. I'll say if God wills. I don't think it's so much about the words we use. It's the confidence we have. Where is your confidence in the future? Is it in your plans? Is your business plans, your investment strategies, or is your confidence in God has the authority? Who is in charge? I think this is essential, especially now as we live in this culture that stresses the right of the individual to be their own person. Be what you want to be. I mean, every marketing campaign on the planet, or at least in the West, targets this. And I think it's sad. Where our faith teaches us, word for word, you are not your own. Heidelberg Catechism goes so far as to say, this is a comfort. Because if we're honest, every single one of us, if we belonged to ourselves and we were left to be the sole captain of our lives, we would absolutely destroy ourselves. We'd wreck it. Take comfort in knowing that foolish you is not in charge of your life. Take a deep breath and go, oh, I'm so glad. He has the authority. It is His kingdom, not mine. He has the ability, the power, the ability. This also flies in the face of pretty much everything we value. His is the ability. We love power, right? Wars between nations, wars between family, loved ones are about who's going to have the ability. Who's going to have the ability to write the narrative? Who's going to be able to tell the story of what actually happened here? You know, we all know the saying, winners write history. Right? Winners are the ones that get to tell the tale. So I will win, so I'll define the way it went. The ability to make decisions. The future will be shaped the way I please, and I will fight for my right to shape it the way I want it shaped. Who has the ability to determine the future, to tell the story? It's all about power. We come in here and we say, almost every week, often we'll say, yours is the power, yours is the ability, right? And then we walk out the door, we fight about who gets to choose where we're going to eat lunch. I've done it. I just don't think we often live like He has the ability. When it comes to evangelism, we talk and we act like, I do. I can craft the right words that'll fix your heart. Do I? No. Only He does. Only the Holy Spirit can convict each of us of our need for Christ. There are some of us here, right now, who believe deep in our hearts that Jesus can only love us if we get better. Some of us believe Jesus loves us, but we just know we've got to get better before He can accept us. There's people in this room, I know it, who have never once heard the gospel, heard this truth, you are far worse than you can imagine, and yet you are far more loved than you dare to believe, even though there's others of you in here that just said, I cannot believe he's saying that again. Because he has the ability to open our ears and our hearts to hear that. The power to change hearts is his alone. The king plans his way. The Lord directs his steps. The king's heart is like a water course in the hands of God. These are Bible verses. God has the ability to shape lives, hearts, futures, and cultures. God, not politicians. Stop! They don't have the power. The level of fear in the Christian church over the future of the country and the level of hope placed in the hands of corrupt men and women is disheartening. They don't have the ability to shape the future. God does. Neither do you or me. We don't have the ability. The lever, well, it used to be a lever in the voting, but it just, no ability. God. Power, the ability is his. And I think if we believe that, I really believe if we believe that, we would have softer feet and calloused knees. And the fame, yours is the fame, the glory. You know, I get that question a lot. What does glory mean? I mean, it's not a word we use a whole lot. It was a common word during the Roman Empire, the glory of Rome, the importance to expand the glory of Rome by conquering foreigners. Glory, it's fame. We think about that in an athlete, a celebrity. The more famous, the more glory. That's just a much better word, fame. Now, the more famous you are, the more glory you get, right? Well, here's the thing. The first question of the Westminster Catechism, I'm going to paraphrase it. It asks this question. What is the highest purpose of humanity? The answer, again, a little bit of a paraphrase, is to make Jesus famous by enjoying him. Enjoying him. Yeah. I thought about that this week. We actually had a conversation in staff. Didn't you realize only one of us is here? But we had this conversation about that, and I'm absolutely sure that the problems in our church, problems in ourselves, even in our culture, are because we don't get that. We don't understand it. Do you really enjoy Jesus? Enjoy. Do you see your faith as a list of obligations or as a list of privileges? Does Jesus come to you and say, you are mine, now go do this? Or does Jesus come to you and say, you are mine, and now I will help you to live in a way that will bring you fullness, happiness, and fulfillment? We often see the Christian faith as a set of oughts and do's and don'ts. I know I struggle with that too. And this is a lie. It is a heinous lie. It is a tragic lie. And I'm going to tell you, it makes the devil giggle. And it is so insidious a lie that a lot of us here know that this isn't true. And yet we pass it on. We know better. And we teach our kids the Ten Commandments as a way of making God pleased with them. Oh, God, forgive us. Because we've done that. Preachers who know that love of God is earned by Christ alone, period, end of sentence. And then they preach sermons on the five things you need to do to follow Jesus. Help us. Because our hearts still struggle with this. I'm not innocent. I know I'm not. I don't always do it right either. What if the framework of our faith could be different? What if instead of teaching and modeling, here's how you follow Jesus, we taught, here's how you get to enjoy Jesus? I think this is what this catechism, written in 1649, has to teach us. If we could learn to simply enjoy Jesus, then he would be famous. If we could learn to simply enjoy Jesus, our kids wouldn't watch us grow, wouldn't grow up seeing us wrestle through, how do I be a better Christian? They'd simply see us enjoying a relationship with the most enjoyable person in the universe, the most valuable being there is. And I'll bet anything, if Christian kids grew up watching their parents enjoy Jesus, again, I don't know about the number, 70%, though, of 18 to 22-year-olds wouldn't leave the church if they just saw us enjoying. I bet if we enjoyed him more, our neighbors would come to us and say, where's your church? Instead of us having to ask them. I don't think we'd struggle with sins and stuff like that as much as we do. I don't think we'd go around going, how can I stop this? Or how can I implement this into my life? And I need this. If we just enjoyed him, we wouldn't have to worry about that. We'd just be happier. An excellent book on this that I'd recommend to anybody is called Desiring God, written by John Piper. Another older book is called Religious Affections. It's by Jonathan Edwards. It's a few hundred years old. It's going to be harder for you to read, but it's a good one. But it's proof that for centuries, the Christian church has been stressing this thing. Enjoyment has been lost. Somehow, it's been lost. This fact, there's nothing, there is no one more enjoyable, more pleasant, more pleasurable than Jesus. He's fantastic, but our hearts don't believe it. Because our culture has taught us that the most enjoyable thing you can have is a relationship with yourself. Elevate yourself. Make yourself famous. I mean, that really is the message of our culture. And look, our culture is churning out people who are depressed and anxious at record-breaking rates. We are the most depressed and anxious culture in the history of the universe, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, its stats bear it out. And yet we're also the culture that has most strongly reinforced, you be your own person. You make yourself happy. You go after what you want. I have to think there's a connection. What will you invest your love into? What will you seek to pursue for the deepest, highest pleasure in your life? I think C.S. Lewis put it best, and I quote this all the time, and I love this line. He says, we are like children making mud pies in the alleys because we don't even understand what's on offer by a holiday at the sea. I think that nails it. Don't live a life of oughts and don'ts and do's. Live a life of what we get to do. The privileges that we have to enjoy. That, period, that will make him famous. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. All the ability, all the authority, all the fame is his. It just is. Here's our choice. We can rebel against that and suffer, or we can live according to it and live fulfilled, meaningful lives. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Yours, not ours. Will you meet us, shape us, draw us to yourself, and Lord, teach us what it means to enjoy you. because you are the most enjoyable thing we can ever possibly encounter. I confess I don't always believe that. In fact, I rarely do. But I do believe it in my head. I believe I am loved beyond my comprehension. Will you help my heart to engage that my affections might be for you? It's in your name, Jesus. Amen.